Pastor Corey here with Heights Church. Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast. If you would like more information about Heights Church, simply go to weareheights.org or follow us on our Facebook page. If you're looking to get plugged into a church, feel free to reach out to us via our website by simply clicking contact, and we will help you find a similar church in your area. Hope the podcast serves you well, and thanks for tuning in.
Crush that thing, yeah? 72 verses. If you're new to Heights, we care about the Bible. That's why you just heard all that being read, yeah? We typically preach straight through books, but today I'm going to do you a solid, and I'm not going to preach straight through that chapter. We're going to hit the first seven or so verses. My name's Corey, one of the pastors on staff. Get to be your teaching pastor this week, so excited to get to be with you. Before we do get into the text, I have a quick announcement from the Capital Campaign team specifically. They asked me to tell you about this, and so we have a Capital Campaign, and they want me to get up and talk about it because we've had about 400 people show up in the last like 12 or 13 months that did not once call Heights home, and now they do. And so they're like, man, we don't talk a lot about finances because we have covenant membership structured. They make a pledge, and that's kind of how we set our budgets and stuff like that. We're not fearful to talk about money at all. We love the Lord's resources. We schedule our church budget to give away 23% of all the money that comes in. So we model tithing. As a church, it's like $125,000 we'll give away this year to local and global missions. We want to celebrate that. That's worth celebrating. We also just paid towards a 200-something-thousand-dollar check we just wrote to put towards our construction loan we took out to build out this space. That's worth clapping for. Thank you, Doug. It's a huge deal. God's been more than faithful. Our campaign is soaring. Everything's going really well. It's going great. But also, we would be a little remiss if we didn't invite 400 new people into the process because 400 folks could put a significant dent in where we're going between now and next year. And so next year, we will actually fire up the third planned leg of our capital campaign, March 2025. I don't know if you heard Jessica talking. But she spoke and then apologized, but she nailed it. Y'all are being fruitful and multiplying. I would have never backed down from that. I would have just said it and let it linger out there for you. In that 6 babies in the last, 3-4 weeks, prior to that, we had 18 babies born in less than a year. I know of 12 more women right now that are pregnant and expecting. So be in prayer. I don't math because I'm a pastor, but if I did math, that's 36 kids in less than 2 years that will have been born into the body of Heights community. Praise God for his faithfulness. We're going to grow the church one way or another. Yeah, and so 36. With that in mind, we knew with the growth that was coming that if we added roughly 14 more kids in general to the kid space, we would run out of space. And so we are going to run out of kids' space. And so we're working on a master plan. We knew that we foresaw that coming. We expected growth. And so we've already been processing through that. We have a meeting this week to just a dreaming meeting, but also a very practical meeting that says, hey, we need more kids' space. We've ran out of office space. We've had to hire 5 people in the last year, which is unbelievable. We have no storage. That door right there is our only storage here at Heights. And so there's a few things we just need to be clear. The goal is not to be the biggest church in the Metro East. That's never been a vision. Our goal is to plant churches and do church revitalization and help other churches out with our resources. And by God's grace, we do that. But we do at least need to be able to fit who fits in this room into the rest of the building. And as it currently says, again, by God, it's a good problem to have. We just can't do that. And so I want you to be praying about this capital campaign. And then specifically, call to action is the next 3 weeks, we're going to do 30 minutes before the first service and 30 minutes after the second service, okay? We're just going to have an open invite for folks that have been giving already for 8 years to that thing. Thank you for your faithfulness as well. It's been unbelievable, as well as the plethora of people that have showed up that just don't even know anything about it. And so I want to invite you in as a new person to come in to hear how about God being faithful, to hear stories of God's faithfulness throughout the campaign, as well as then give you the opportunity to give. Because the bigger dent we can put in everything over the next 9 months, man, is even more that we can do then in March when we really kick this third leg of this thing off. So far, if you've been a part of it, you know, it has been unreal what God has been allowed us. The first campaign raised over $530,000, especially with selling the old building. The second campaign, we wanted $600,000+, and you all pledged and gave over $740,000. We have a very generous church, and so I want to invite those who have not yet been invited into generosity to be able to respond generously. Also, we never talk about tithes and offerings. I always forget. They're like, bro, you got to talk about money. I get it. I just bank on those who've pledged to make it work out. We actually do take an offering every week. Someone asks me every week, hey, pastor, y'all take an offering? I'm like, yes. Thank you. Yeah. By all means. Yeah. Well, there's boxes. They're right here. We don't talk about it a lot, but we know that tithing is absolutely biblical. We're not cowering back from that. Jesus has most certainly given way more than 10% of himself. He gave all of himself to the church. And so the call is not just the 10%. I think that's the floor. It's most certainly not the ceiling in light of the gospel as a whole. So if you're not yet partnered with us financially, man, we want to invite you to do that. There's a real sense of joy that comes, and you pay attention to what you invest in. Just think about your own investments. You pay attention to what you invest in. If you're not giving, you won't care as much about a capital campaign. But if you are, you will care a great deal more about what's happening here. And you'll look forward to seeing growth and so on and so forth. Sound good? All right, cool. I've done my duty. Just respond. That'd be great if you could respond to that. So here's the deal. We're in the book of Nehemiah. We do tend to preach straight through books of the Bible. I'm not going to hit all 72 verses for you today. I'm going to hit like the first seven or so verses. And I want to start it like this. And one of the hardest aspects of my job is calling men to respond to the gospel. It's one of the best parts of my job is calling men, calling young men even, to respond to the gospel call. But it is a hard work in that I have to constantly be challenging men to respond. And so that's what we're going to do in this introduction, right? We want to see men respond to the gospel. We want to see men work hard. We want to see men take risks. We want to see men move forward, even when they feel insecure. I have felt insecure for 10 years having to get up and preach. Every single week, I get a stomach ache that I have to get up on stage. Not once, but twice. And sometimes three times, like last week. There's a level like we have to push through our insecurities. I want to see men just kind of own their manhood, just own what it means to be biblical men. And it's important to do that because we live in a culture that emasculates men regularly and often. If you look at anything in the media or shows that are popular, movies that are popular, you tend to have a presentation of men that are passive, lazy, unproductive, ignorant, out of shape men. That's just kind of what the culture presents to you as a man. And what I want to argue that biblical manhood is a gift from God. Biblical manhood is a gracious gift from the Father to the church and by extension then to the world as a whole. And God has designed men to be strong. I'm reading Joshua right now, my own personal reading. I'm in Joshua, Bible in a year. And he says what? Only be strong and courageous if you know your Bible. Over and over again, God says this to Joshua, to Caleb. Only be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. I believe that God has gifted us men to be strong and courageous, to have broad shoulders, to stand up tall, to bear weight. Okay, the problem with the culture is that whenever you think about biblical manhood, you probably picture something different in your mind than what the Bible would present to you, right? You probably picture dudes, sorry to call out the Midwesterner, dudes with beards and flannels on, you know? I had four dudes come up to me and they're like, thanks, man. My wife was like nudging me the whole time. You're talking about me, right? Beards and flannels are great, especially in the Midwest if that's your jam. But that's not the biblical requirement for a biblical man, right? A biblical man, biblical manhood is about looking like Jesus. It's about looking at Jesus and going, man, he's the perfect man. Turns out I'm not him. I can't be like him, but by his grace alone, perhaps I can aspire to look a little bit more like him today than I did yesterday. Typically, when we talk about it, again, even biblical manhood, people get a picture in their mind that I do not think is biblical. I had a conversation. Well, let's say I was invited into a meeting a month ago. I didn't have much of a conversation. I just listened. And I sat in a room now with pastors, okay, leaders in our community, pastors over a month ago. And they kept using the term alpha male, alpha male. I'm okay with that term, but not in the sense of which they were using it. They said, we're alpha males. And then they would say some things like, we're an alpha male. We are territorial. We're alpha males. We don't share well. We're alpha males. Something else unbiblical would come out of their mouth. And I'm looking at this room full of religious leaders, and I'm like, where are you getting your definition for an alpha male or just a male? Because it didn't match what I understand biblical masculinity or biblical manhood to be. Again, I would say biblical manhood is about being men that have looked upon the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and gone, that's the man. He's the alpha. I'm going to respond to who this man is. And turns out, Jesus is very giving, very sacrificial, surrendered his whole life to come and dwell among us, surrenders all of his resources because Jesus is first and foremost about his kingdom. That room full of alpha males most certainly were not, man. They were about their own kingdom and their gifts. Well, Nehemiah has been a great opportunity to call men to action specifically, and we've done it not every week, but every couple of weeks. I've used the opportunity, and I want to keep doing that, hence the introduction, and specifically doing that because, let me remind you, I leave for sabbatical at the end of May. And so I'm not equivalent to 50 men, but it is my prayer that when I leave, that 50 men would stand up and that 50 men would, man, be ready to charge the gates of hell with the passion of Christ. And that 50 men would plead and be praying for the bride of Christ. And that 50 men would be sacrificial and that 50 men would surrender their resources and their time and their money and their treasures, surrender all their giftings for the sake of the kingdom of God. Right? My prayer is that when I come back, man, you guys have holes in your knees, not because you bought them that way, but because you wore the floor in your jeans out on your knees in prayer while I was gone. Like, the prayer is that whenever I come back, I get to hear stories of men and their faithfulness, like in my absence. Men that never led, men that did not hold titles in here, men that had never stood up and took a step forward, that I come back and the pastor's like, man, you got to meet this guy. He's unbelievable. That's the call that Nehemiah is putting on you this morning. It's the call that the Bible puts on us daily. Men full of surrender, men responding in Christ to their sonship. Now, not to downplay women, I know I'm talking a lot about our dudes here. Our ladies, y'all already know, fierce, strong, talented, gifted women of God. Amen. But as a man, I do feel hard-pressed to call men. Hopefully that makes sense to you. Biblical manhood is reserved for men, hence it being called biblical manhood. Is reserved for men. But listen to me, biblical sonship is not. Biblical manhood is reserved for men, but biblical sonship is reserved for the believer, for the Christian, for women and men alike. Today we're going to look at Nehemiah, and I want to unpack a little bit about the doctrine of what's called sonship for you. So yes, I want to encourage men specifically, but by extension, I want to call the church as a whole to respond to their God-given sonship. You're like, well, Pastor, I don't know if you know this, but I'm a lady and we just ain't that 2024 up in here. I got you. I'll explain sonship to you here in a little bit. So the big idea is this: God calls you to what is already yours. Okay? God calls you to what is already yours. God himself, as the Father, will not call you to do anything that he himself has not already done in and through his son Jesus. He's not going to call you to experience anything new that Jesus did not experience for you. Period. He's also not going to call you to receive anything that he hasn't already given over to you. And whenever you start to wrap your mind around that, you begin to understand what it means to be called sons. And so, 2 points by which I hope to get us there. I giggle because I don't know that I used my notes at all in the last service. And so, praying the Spirit just used it, you know. You are not your gifts. First point, you're not your gifts. Your identity is not in your gifts. It's not in your being a mom, it's not in your being a dad, it's not in your being a son or a daughter, employee, employer, not in being an athlete, not in being a student. Whether you're good at it or not, you are not your gifts, church family. You're not your gifts. You are, in fact, sons, the scriptures say. You are a son by identity. Because of the work of Christ, you are a son. Sound good? First point is you're not your gifts. You're not your gifts. If you're a note taker, if you're viewing online, thanks for plugging in online. All right, Nehemiah 7, 1 through 4. You just heard it read from Brian, but we're going to read it again. The whole thing. I'm just kidding. 7 minutes later. All right, here we go. Now when the wall had been built, that's Nehemiah, I'd set up doors, and the gatekeepers set the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother, listen to these names now, Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, talking about these godly men, okay, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. That means until it is completely safe. Don't open the gates until it's completely safe. Full daylight. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. So don't shut it up either until, like, make sure everyone's present there before you close the gates. He's talking about safety and protection there for Jerusalem. I let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Some at their guard posts, and listen, and some even in front of their homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt because the people of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. And so let me catch you up a little bit. The wall around Jerusalem had been broken into shambles. We're going to read about that in a second. Now the wall has been built. We celebrated that last week in light of the resurrection. The gates have been set. The doors have been hung. And Nehemiah has assigned leaders to be around the perimeter of the wall, as well as to take up kind of their role for the temple. He has priests there now. He has singers there now. He has guards that have been set. And so he's delegated everything out that he can possibly delegate. And not only that, but then Nehemiah takes this finished product that he has and he surrenders it back over to Hanani and to Hananiah. And in that, like, there's an incredible leadership principle that exists. There's probably 35 leadership principles in that one thing that I could share with you today. But I'm going to share just the one. And the one is, you're not your gifts. Like, there's an incredible reality there where Nehemiah could have been like, man, look at what I did. Oh, I hung, you know, I put that wall up. I set that gate. I set those doors. Look at that. Levites respond to what I did. Priests respond to what I, and it's not what he does. It's just not what he does. Instead, he literally delegates this incredible, miraculous reality that we talked about last week. He delegates it back out to everyone, takes his hands off of it completely, and specifically then gives it back to Hanani and Hananiah. And so now Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going all the way back to the beginning. I just want to read this by way of reminder for you. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was at Susa the citadel. If you're new, you're like, I already knew nothing of what was happening. And now I have no idea what's happening. Basically, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king, a political official. He's just chilling out in this castle in the winter homestead of the land, and some of his brothers come to him. Verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men of Judah. Now we know that's Hanani and Hananiah from chapter 7. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant, the leftover, the people there in that province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so again, Nehemiah is this political official, cupbearer to the king. He's in close to the king. I mean, very high regard, a great deal of respect. One of his friends, a godly brother, comes to him. Hanani is his name, and then we know Hananiah as well. They come here in chapter 1 seeking his help. What's interesting about that is that these men are clearly capable men. They're clearly good, godly, God-honoring men. They are in positions of high power in the kingdom. They have great gifts, great leadership, ability, and gifts, clearly because of what the text says, and yet they still have the humility to come in and say, hey, Nehemiah, do you think you can give us a little bit of help over here? That's a good principle here. How often do you see political officials in our land going and sincerely asking other political officials for help? Yeah, never, right? Only an act of God would allow that to happen. And so it is here. And so Nehemiah comes in and he helps accomplish what these men did not feel like they were capable of doing in and of themselves. And then he surrenders the finished product over, not taking any response, like just gives it right back over to him, further revealing they are in fact strong, capable, godly dudes out here that could take care of this situation, right? There's so many principles. The number one for today is that you are not your gifts. Like, the only reason we cling tightly to anything, whether it's a character, a leadership skill, an actual gifting, is because we place more value in our gift than we do in the giver of that gift, right? But the giver of the gift has not given you all these incredible talents, gifts, all the things that you have, resources, materials, money. He doesn't give you those things to worship those things. He gives you those things because he's a good father who gives good gifts to expand his kingdom. That's what he's given you the gift for. And so Nehemiah, clearly understanding this, looks at this and goes, hey, you can have all of it, all of the gifts, right? Not everybody can get up and preach and teach. I barely can get up and preach and teach most weeks. I think about Jeff. Thank you. So that's the only amen all year, huh? Okay. I got you. Okay. I remember that. Yeah. Not everybody can do what Jeff does back here. That dude is literally, I wrote it down because I don't even know. He's playing guitar, singing, keeping a beat in his ears, communicating with everyone on stage, and listening to Danny Gray talk to him all at the same time. My brain would literally explode out of my mind if I had to do that, right? Not everyone has the same giftings, but we all have gifts, and they matter. The gift matters to me. It matters to God. But listen, but not more than your sonship does. The gift matters, but not more than your identity in Christ matters for him. So what happens then whenever your gifts are taken away from you? How would you respond if you could never see again, never read again, never play ball again? How would you respond if you couldn't mother? How are you responding in that sense? Many people in the room. How do you respond when your gifts are taken from you? If you're anything like me, you respond in fear and uncertainty. And so I'm going to share this story and talk about, it's going to take a minute for us to get through it. But I want to talk about just, I wouldn't call it failure because I think God uses everything to sanctify us to look more like Jesus. But I definitely responded in fear. And your other pastor, David, over here did a great job of responding and a great deal of confidence and led me well. And so let me kind of illustrate this for you. Many of you might not know, most of you should by now, know that we merged churches 4 years ago. If you look around, it's gone pretty well, yeah? It's gone pretty good. What most people don't know, unless you were there during that season when I got up and talked about it, is that, man, I struggled like a great deal. For about 10 months, I walked through what I call, from an old saint calls it, the dark night of the soul. And what that dark night of the soul is where you know Jesus exists, but feeling him is like impossible. And so I don't emote a whole lot. The staff make fun of me all the time about it. I'm not real excitable type of guy. I don't melt. This place could catch on fire. And I'm like, oh yeah, we should probably call somebody, you know, who's going to call someone. And so I just kind of even keel, you know, that's part of it's a trauma response from a great deal of neglect and abuse as a kid. Like I am the nucleus in a lot of things. And I'm very chill all the time. At the same time, I have like only known the presence of Jesus since he called me to faith. And if you don't know my story, man, God saved me out of a life of drugs and alcohol. I woke up, went to sleep not a Christian, woke up a believer. And God called me as a son and then called me into ministry. Boom. Didn't go to church, didn't walk an aisle, didn't do anything. The Lord called me. That's why I'm reformed in doctrine and theology now. If you know anything about doctrine and theology, that's a pastor joke. If you laugh just then, you're obviously not a pastor. So, during the merge, though, man, I've always just been steeped in Christ, man, full of sin and just known the love of the Father. During the merge, though, 10 months, and I didn't feel anything. I knew that there was a cross out there somewhere, but every single day that I woke up, in light of my spirituality, it felt like I was walking through mud. Like when your shoes get stuck in the mud, you know that feeling? You've been that feeling? It just felt like walking through a bog. And a part of that was because I realized I just kind of kept surrendering things, surrendering different gifts that gave me a great deal of identity. Now, God in many ways was calling me to surrender those things, obviously, but I didn't realize how much of my identity was wrapped up in those things. And so I'm a pretty clear visionary. I don't set well right now. I'm always 6 months to a year out thinking about what's next. For Heights, we're talking about a capital campaign next March, and it's April. It's a perfect example of how I'm wired. And yet I surrendered much of the vision for Heights, in my opinion. I've always set pretty clear expectations for what it means to be a part of Heights community. And I surrendered some of those expectations in light of covenant membership. And then I didn't know how I belonged or fit anymore. I was the primary communicator for Heights for the most part. You know, we'd bring in people, but I was the primary teacher and communicator. Now I had to share that with my brother. And I didn't realize how much of my identity was tied to the gift of teaching and preaching. And I felt lost and uncertain I had a place to call home. Even though we met at a YMCA, we had a literal office building on Main Street. Some of you had been to and had seen that God literally gave us this office space we were praying for. And I had a home base, at least, that I could call home. And in light of the merge, we had to surrender, had to give that up. We had to give that up, better yet. And I had to share an office with Paul Fernandes, who I love, especially after being stuck with him for a year in a 10-by-10 room. If you know Paul, we sent him out as a church planter. I didn't understand how much of those gifts gave me identity. And I do believe the Lord calling me to give those up. And instead of responding in sonship, I want to be clear here, like I responded in fear. And I was left just ridden with uncertainty. From March 2020 until winter 2020, I felt lost. I felt insecure. I felt like I didn't know how I fit in with my deep brothers over here. I felt uncertain as to how to make decisions anymore. Just couldn't see what was happening in the future. I literally applied for another job. People making faces, you know that. I applied for another job. And the church was not any better off than ours. They had effectively grown from 500 to 100. They had $3 million in debt and couldn't even give me a salary. And I was just so lost. If you were here last week, I was just touching stuff, man. Just ridden with fear and anxiety. And even in that, like in that filling out a resume, just felt like an adulterer. Like I had never felt that before. Felt shame for the first time in my Christian walk. So I have all these things going on. I was lying in bed. I had COVID. Turns out you can get it more than once. And so been there a couple times. They were wrong. And so just saying for the record, while it's being recorded, they were wrong. And laying in bed, man, I had COVID. No taste, no smell. And then like excruciating back pains. I don't know if anybody else had pains. I had excruciating back pains. That first round was a doozy. And I'm laying there reading Genesis on my phone, and the Lord just very sweetly said, "When did I call you to be accommodating? When did I call you to be accommodating? You're not, that's not who you are." And I realized in that moment that all of my insecurity, uncertainty, not knowing how I fit, was driven by a fear of people leaving me. And that was tough because it's just never been a fear of mine. From the moment we planted Heights, I never worried about people leaving the church. That's not a thing of mine I've ever done. Matter of fact, I joked last week, I try to kick y'all out most of the time. You know, I'm like, you should leave and go somewhere else. And then you're like talking to your hairdresser. You're like, you should come hear him. He tells us to leave. It's like a real dysfunctional conversation, but it's healthy. You know, it seems healthy. It's complicated. And so you just invite people. Yeah, praise God for your missional invitation there. I never feared that, man. And I did for the first time. And so the Lord was very sweet, you know, and he just said for the first time in 10 months, he was like, when did I call you to be accommodating? And I realized all the ways that I had let go of things as he called me to, but I did it out of fear instead of out of sonship. And I said, and this is hard to talk about now, but it's real and some be real. It's like the first time I felt like a coward. I just felt cowardice before the Lord. It's not something I wrestle with usually. I'm usually pretty bold for Jesus. And I said, you know, in this prayer to the Lord, I was like, man, I just feel like a coward. And he goes, just very sweetly still, just by his spirit, it was like, nah, but you are a son. You are a son. Just go get what's yours. And man, I'll tell you what, the next 4 months of my life, my whole life changed. And so I repented to the Lord for not being faithful in what he has given me, what he not called me to. Confessed, repented over those things. And over the next 4 months, like God literally restored to me everything that I had given up. And I want to be clear in saying, like, one of the primary ways God had restored was through where I modeled fear instead of sonship. Man, your pastor David up here modeled sonship as a bold brother. And he came in so ridiculous, comes into this elder meeting, and we're all like, I'm in all this tension, my world feels like it's falling apart, and he comes in, and he's like, hey, I don't want to share the title of lead pastor, I don't want to have the same preaching reps, I think you should be the primary voice, and I'm going to take your dog out to go pee. And we're like, what? What? Like, so it's a beautiful, stay with the illustration, I know I make you laugh, but stay with the illustration. It's a beautiful reality of like, this calling for sonship for both of us is the same. The inheritances are the same, the giftings are the same. Yet while he was calling me to surrender things, I'm over here like my whole life is on fire and a tornado is behind me everywhere I go. And this man just rose up in here, just confidence dripping in the Holy Spirit, and is like, hey, check this out. This is what God placed in my heart. If you want to know what humility looks like, that's what it. If you want to know what your elder team looks like, that's what your elder team looks like. too. You guys see the difference there, the illustration there? What do you do whenever your gifts are taken away? Well, you have two options. You can respond as I did for a long time. You can respond in a great deal of fear and uncertainty, or with a great deal of gospel hope and the kingdom of God in mind, you can respond with your sonship at hand. That's the illustration I'm trying to make. Listen, the reason I say you are not your gifts is because it was not until I understood my sonship that I realized I could have let go of those gifts at any point. Those gifts, teaching didn't define me, leading didn't define me, heights doesn't define me, like none of this, it all matters, but none of it gives me identity, right? And now for like the first time, after 8 years of full-time vocational ministry starting a church, it took until year eight for me to finally be able to preach with like reckless abandonment, to be able to counsel with like not worrying about, like I didn't realize how much of my identity, but when your identity is steeped in Christ Jesus, you get to hold everything else like this. All the things that you think would give you identity or keep you anchored to the Lord, like everything gets held like this, except for Christ. Like he clings to you in those moments as you let go of the things that you're worshiping instead of the one who's given you the gifts. And so to bring it back to Nehemiah, these men, these good, faithful, godly leaders, clearly they're leaders, clearly gifted men. Man, they come to Nehemiah and they're like, hey, God has called us to invite you to help. And then God placed in the heart of Nehemiah to leave everything he knew and then to go and build this wall. And then he does it again. He places in the heart, hey, you need to get out the phone book. Find out where all these Hebrews are, all these Jewish guys and gals are, because there's no one here. There's no one here to worship. There's no one here to celebrate. There's no one here. And so Nehemiah literally is called by the Spirit to open up everything that we heard Brian read. He literally bust out this Hebrew phone book to call the people of God back to Israel. He's not calling them, listen, he's not calling them to experience anything new. He's not calling them to anything new. He's calling them, Israel, Nehemiah is calling Israel to respond to their sonship, to come and receive their inheritance, to come back to their land, to worship their God. It's nothing audacious. He's saying, this is yours. Respond to it. Come and get it. That's what we read there. Now, if you don't know what a phone book is, I was thinking about this in the first service. Okay? If you were to get out your iPhone, okay, 20-somethings in here, high schoolers in here, okay, and you pull up contacts. I wanted to say click contacts, but you don't know what click means either, probably. So you touch contacts, and boom, it becomes a book. That's what a phone book was. Nehemiah uses this book to call these people back. Crazy, man. Back in the day, they put your name out, your address, phone number, everything in those books, huh? Man, times have changed. Now you just Google it. It's even more dangerous. All right, let's keep going. You are sons. In 7 minutes. You are sons, okay? Second point. Everybody say second point. All right, so we're together. Check this out. I think this is going to set some of you free in this room, just as it did me. Nehemiah 7:5 says this. Then my God, here we go, I got ahead of myself. Then my God put into my heart, fourth time we've seen this, put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy, that's the phone book, of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, literally everything that Brian read, another 70 or 60-something verses. We're not going to read them all. So we've seen this a couple times now where God has placed into the heart of Nehemiah to build the wall. God has placed into the heart of the king to let Nehemiah go. God has placed into the heart of the people now that's being mentioned here to return back from exile. Keep in mind, the only reason you ever go to God is because God has placed himself inside of you to seek him out, by the way. And then now God has placed into the heart of Nehemiah to crack open this phone book, which has to be a Holy Spirit situation there for him to do this. And so God places into the hearts desires for both Christians and non-Christians to advance his mission, right? And so Nehemiah, what he does here is he's simply responding in his sonship to the people of Israel, calling them back to sonship, calling them back to their inheritance because of who he is and who he's called them to be. And so you can ask the question, like, okay, as sons, what does it mean to have an inheritance? What was theirs? I would say everything. Like worship was theirs. presence was theirs. Citizenship in Israel was theirs because of who their father was. The temple is theirs. The wall is theirs. The city is theirs. The homes that are not yet built, those the plots of land that are there, those lands are theirs. And so Israel had been displaced by exile. And Nehemiah is saying, no, there's a good father that loves you and has provided for you. You've scattered yourself out. About exile is over. The remnant is coming back. Come back home. Come back to the Father. Come back to worship. Come back to presence. That's what he's calling them to. And I would say that it's no different than what God's word through the gospel of Jesus is calling you to today. What does it mean to be a son, right? I'm a female pastor, pretty 2024 of you. No, dude, sonship is about this. Like, what is mine? What is yours as male or female in light of sons is all the same things that are Israel's. Worship is yours. Presence with Jesus is yours. Coming into close proximity with him is yours. Gosh, the kingdom of God is yours. The whole kingdom awaiting you, right? It's going to be far better than this place. Salvation is yours. Holy Spirit is yours. Jesus himself is now yours. I mean, I can go on and on and on and talk about what is your inheritance. And so I'll let Paul preach better than me. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says this. This is our gospel application to you. Listen. Verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, who has blessed us universally as a church, women and men, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What is that spiritual blessing that he's talking about? Verse 4, here it comes. Even as he, listen, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means that before God spoke creation into existence, he chose you. He's going to say in a minute, to be a son. Before he spoke an ever-expanding cosmos, trillions and trillions and trillions of ever-expanding, I mean, light years worth of cosmos for his glory. And before he spoke it, he looked upon the church and saw you, women and men alike. That's a spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That what? That we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. What? That's sonship. What the heck does that mean? I'm so glad you asked, right? So I get paid the big bucks. And so that means, think about this. It's so crazy. It's the stuff in the Bible, man. I'm like, shut up. For real? That's what we get to believe? That's crazy. This is stupid crazy. Anyway, so think about it. You can't think about it, but think about it. Whatever it looked like in the cosmos, before time was a construct, before anything had been spoken, there's a reality where God the Father is standing there and his Son is, however it works in a Trinitarian God, the Son is there and he looks out across all time and space and he sees the church, the people of God, the bride of Christ, sees us in all of our dysfunction, all of our brokenness, all of our sin, at the same time, all of our glory, holiness, and righteousness. How does he do that? Because whatever it looks like, the Father in that moment looks upon the church and goes, oh, come here, son. Come on over here. Why don't you stand between me and them? Stand up straight now. Shoulders back, head up, chin up. As a good father, man, whatever it looks like, he looks through his son and he sees us. He looks through his holiness, through his being blameless, through his perfection. And my man, now he goes, that's what's in store for him. From the foundations of whatever. He goes, that's what's in store for him. Listen to me. That is sonship, church family. That's what it means. Right? He predestined. That means we don't back down from that word here. That just means predestined. Okay. He predestined. That means he knew how it was going to go. He put a plan in motion. He predestined us for what? Adoption to himself as what? Sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of my will or whose? His will. This is always the plan. It's always been the plan that he would simply call us into what is already ours. That's it. That's the doctrine of sonship. This is what Nehemiah is modeling, right? Nehemiah is saying, hey, I'm not calling you anything crazy. I'm just calling you to experience what's already yours. Because of what the Father has done, it is yours. And so also it is for us today that our calling today, what the Word of God calls us to today, is to receive holiness, blamelessness. And you're like, dude, if you saw my morning this morning, you would not say holy and blameless. To which I would say, I know. I would call you lots of other things. but he calls you holy and blameless, right? Whenever I overreact to my wife, when I over-discipline my kids, when I'm feeling road rage, and I'm like, read between the lines, guy, right? Like, holy and blameless, not Christian perfectionism. He's not saying you can be perfect. He's saying you can be seen as perfect. There's literally not another religion or spirituality that has this as a doctrine. Eastern religion calls this blasphemy, as a matter of fact. We just call it sonship. We've been invited in as sons, simply been invited to respond to. Now, what's beautiful about this is I start off with biblical manhood, but invite you all in to sonship, because Paul here in Ephesians is talking to the church as a whole, invited us. He's done this to us, is what he says. And so for them, that would have been a really big deal, right? And here, it's not that weird for me to call a lady bro or call a lady a dude, you know? Like, you're like, yeah, that's just Corey, it's fine, right? But rarely do I call a lady a son, even now. Right? I'm not going to, like, look at Aaron and be like, what up, son? See you? I see you, girl, you know? What up, son? She'd be like, "That's you're doing too much, bro. That's a little too far, right? But if I call her bro, no big deal. Dude, no big deal. Back in their day, for you to call a man a son made sense. Patriarchal society, men received the firstborn inheritance, received everything that was the father's. But listen to me now. For Paul to call the church sons in mixed company would have blew their minds culturally. They would have been like, the audacity of this man, right? And people nowadays are like, Paul's so progressive. No, he's given you identity. Identity as a what? As a son. Sonship. What is the identity? Sonship. What is the inheritance that is given to us that you would be seen holy and blameless? Listen to me. Let's just camp out here together. How would your life look different if you actually believe that God thought you looked holy and blameless in your worst moments? How would that change everything about your life? At your absolute worst. I mean, your worst. And you know what you got things coming to mind right now. In the midst of that moment, can you just like imagine the freedom that comes when you go, yeah, I am all that. And I'm actually way worse. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross for me. I'm so much worse than you could ever see that physically meets the eye. Spiritually couldn't even come into the presence of God. Like, couldn't even come into his presence. Right? I spent 8 years of ministry trying to impress the Father because every significant man in my life left me growing up. Is that a good enough sermon? Was that a good enough? Was that good? Was that good? Did I do well? And the whole time the Father's saying, yeah, but also, like, my son already accomplished that for you. Just be faithful to that reality. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful. That's already your inheritance, right? It only gets better from here. How might life feel different if you truly believed holy and blameless that Jesus walked in perfection in your place so you don't have to be perfect? That Jesus died on the cross so you don't have to literally or metaphorically kill yourself? That Jesus last week, not just last week, but forevermore, is a resurrected Jesus, powers you with the Spirit so that you can be seen as holy and blameless. Like, you don't have to impress the Father, okay? The Father has already been impressed in Christ. You know, the Father only took his eyes off his Son one time, and that's so he could look at you. Whenever Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't just go to the cross to die for sin, he goes to the cross to become sin. And in so doing, the Father has to turn his face away. Jesus becomes unrighteousness, becomes imperfection, becomes unclean, becomes everything we try to hide that we actually are. That's what Jesus becomes in the cross, so that he can blanket us with perfection, with holiness, with righteousness, with goodness, so that we might be seen as holy and blameless. That is the gospel. Just imagine if we could believe that today. I want to invite you to believe that. Why don't you go ahead and stand up with me? I want to invite you today to respond in a little bit different way. We're going to say communion is normal. But I want you to think about it a little bit differently. Just this week, I was talking with my little girl. She's 11. You've seen her. Blonde hair. All legs. Beautiful little thing. My wife and I, Andrew and I, apparently we've been praying. We do pray a lot for her, but we've been paying for dance for Emma. I don't know, for a couple months. We're $150 in on Emma going to dance. And she's not been one time. She's scared to death to go. She's scared to go. And so we're riding in the car the other day, and she said, Dad, but You should see these girls. They're bigger than me. They're older than me. They dress different than I do. They this, they that, they this. And I just looked at her and I said, babe, do you think you're the only little girl that has a first day? You're the only little girl that had a first day? None of the, all those other little girls, they just skipped day one, jumped straight to 3 years later, knew how to do dance, knew what to wear, just big and tall. She's like, no, Dad. I said, then go get what's yours, girl. Go get your money. Everybody has to have a first day, right? That first day is full of what? Fear. Yeah. Man, I'm praying all week that in light of sonship, that we could have some first days in here today. Like genuine. Like holding on to things, you know what they are. God reveals them. Holding on to marriage too tight. Holding on to identity of parent too tight. Job too tight. Money too tight. Vacation home too tight. Retirement too tight. All these things, all these good gifts God has given you, and you're, instead of using them for the kingdom, you're just burning under the weight of them. And so my prayer this week is that you might have some first days in here. And what I mean by that is literally as you come forward in a moment to take communion, I want you to make a mental, like take a mental thought of stepping forward and responding to the gospel. Like every day we walk forward, I pray this week it's not a religious event, but it's a redemptive event. That today you can, boom, step into sonship and pray that the Spirit of God, man, would just release all the baggage from the past that has been holding you down so that you might actually find the gift that you've been searching for in and through Christ Jesus. Like maybe today is the day for the first time you took a first step and you're like, oh man, I don't know everything about him, but if that's what he offers, I'm in. He gave me his life. I'm going to give my life to him. Perhaps you've been a Christian in the room for 45 years, but you just still letting the enemy keep you in shackles. My prayer today is that as you take a step out of the aisle, you literally think, I'm moving forward in sonship. I'm moving towards what is already mine. And then come and take communion. Like it's already done. We're not inviting you to experience anything that isn't already yours in Christ. Should you, have you, profess faith in him. And so let me pull up 1 Corinthians for you real quick. As we read every week, let this be a reminder for you. It says this, the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord, listen, what I already delivered to you. He ain't giving them anything that's not already theirs. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The job is already done. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me and what he's already done. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, listen, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What he's saying is as you take communion, you're proclaiming something as if it's already happened. Like you're proclaiming he's already split the skies. He's already come back. He's already collected the saints. He's already brought you into the kingdom. He's done everything necessary because of your sonship. And so as you come forward, take that first step, boom, stepping in to sonship, stepping out of the aisle, out of fear, out of guilt, out of grief, and into sonship because it's yours in Christ. Just come and take what's yours, yeah? For those of you that are ready, the table's open for you.